Thank you to Matt and the team for leading us ably this morning and encouraging our hearts. I was notified that I said the evening service is at 7, it's at 6. So if you didn't know, it's at 6. Please do turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're carrying on in our series through this book. And we're coming to the next section of our exposition of it from verse 12, and we're going to read all the way to verse 42. We won't be discussing everything, but trusting the Lord to help us understand the gist of what He wants us to know from this passage. And so would you read with me Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to verse 42. Remember, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's hear it. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought in. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up and claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its eternal truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray again, asking the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for you revealing to us your will, thankful that even in this you love us. With the psalmist, we declare that the earth is full of your steadfast love, and because of your steadfast love, we pray, teach us your statutes. Show us your will for us. Show us what you desire of us as your people. We've just sang these beautiful hymns, these wonderful songs. But we pray, dear Lord, that this adoration that we have for you would lead us to a humility before your word and a willingness to follow all that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me to ask you a question this morning. What would you say is Jesus' desire for us here in this church? What do you think Jesus wants of us as a church? What do you think his desire is for you and me as members, as adherents to Honey Ridge Baptist Church? Now, that shouldn't be a difficult question. We know that we are called to be his witnesses. Isn't this the call of Acts, right? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Realize our job description, our call, our mandate is to be witnesses. Isn't that clear? This call is clear, yet let's be honest, there are many hindrances to us being faithful to this call. There's the reality of sacrifice. We saw this last week. We saw that the church was marked by sacrifice, this willingness to actually give of themselves for others, this desire to follow Christ wholeheartedly, no matter what it might require. Sacrifice, but not just sacrifice, suffering. We see this in our passage, don't we? We see that the apostles suffer for the sake of following Christ, and we shouldn't be surprised by this. We know all that Jesus said, John 15, verse 20, you remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In fact, Paul says, Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so we need to realize the call is clear. We are called to be disciples. We are called to be witnesses of Christ, yet this requires sacrifice and suffering. And the question for us is, will we obey God in this calling, or will we heed to man? I realize that's really the gist of what this text is getting. I'm sure you picked it up throughout this passage. In verse 20, we see that this angel rescues the apostles, and he doesn't save them from suffering. No, he rescues them, he frees them, and he sends them back to preach. Go and stand in the temple and speak the words of this life. And the question is, will they obey? Verse 21 says yes. They go first thing and they preach. They are obedient. Verse 29, we see this motive of the apostles. When they are confronted about why they haven't kept silent, they respond, "We must obey God, not man." Contrary to these religious leaders who are all about being motivated out of jealousy, they are motivated out of obedience. The same idea is expressed in verse 32. In his defense, Peter ends his defense by saying, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The point is this: one of the hallmarks of Christ's presence with his Spirit in his people is that they are obedient. And no doubt this is an indictment to the religious leaders who not only do not obey God, but they know nothing of the Spirit. And the same note is found in verse 39. Even on the lips of Gamaliel, he warns them against acting too harshly, too hastily, because they might be found opposing God. He's saying, be careful so as not to actually find yourself being disobedient to God. And even verse 42, after being told again not to speak in the name of Jesus, the apostles go about fulfilling God's wishes for them, not man's. And we're told again, they go and they do not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Realize the cumulative case here of all these verses, it gives us this challenge: are we going to obey God or man? Will we obey God by being witnesses of Jesus, or will we obey man by wavering in our witness? Wavering as we face the threats of man. Will we obey God by living for the honor of Jesus' name, or will we obey man by being jealous for our comforts and our name? Now, in order to meaningfully answer those questions, for us to take serious those questions, let me ask you three questions from this text. The first question we need to wrestle with is this: are we willing to side with Jesus? Are we willing to side with Jesus? In verse 12 to 16, Luke provides another summary statement of the church. And here he notes not the generosity of the church, but he notes the influence and the impact of the apostles. Verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people, and note, by the hands of the apostles. I realize signs and wonders are specifically miraculous events, deeds that authenticated the ministry of the apostles. After Jesus, the New Testament is quite abundantly clear that signs and wonders are attached to the apostles. Acts 2:42, Acts 5:12, our passage, Acts 6:8, Acts 8:13, Acts 14:3, Romans 15:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Hebrews 2:3-4. Again and again, the point is made: signs and wonders are apostolic in nature. They are tied to the office of the apostle. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul tells the Corinthians that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so the point to get is simply this: these signs authenticated the apostles. They are men who not only saw Jesus, they are men who not only are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, they are men who not only gave us the scriptures, but they are men who performed mighty acts by God's power, by God's enablement. The Greek of verse 12 makes this clear: the apostles are not the source of these signs and wonders. No, they're only the means. I recall Peter's question in Acts 3:12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" See, God is behind these signs, these wonders, these mighty works. God is powerfully able. You're in the apostles. And we see the result. People flock to them. The sick, the afflicted are brought to them. Even those outside Jerusalem are laid in the street just to fall under Peter's shadow. Strange little comment there. It makes you think of that woman in Luke 8:14 who goes to the crowd just to touch the garment of Jesus. Now, we're not told that Peter's shadow actually healed. Luke doesn't say the point rather to get is this. God here is active. God here is doing a great work as he builds his church. Which leads me to the matter, I think, the thing that matters for us. And that is the response of the people to all of this. Despite the signs and the wonders of the apostles, despite the mighty acts of God through their hands, we see that there's actually a division. Some people see these great acts. They hear the testimony of the resurrection. They believe, they trust in, and they are added to the body. They're added to the Lord. They're saved. Others, however, don't. They're not saved. Not only have they heard the testimonies of the resurrection, Acts 4:33, not only have they heard about Ananias and Sapphira, but they have seen the mighty acts of God. They've seen signs and wonders. They've seen people healed, restored, and freed. Yet despite all of it, even having a high regard for the apostles, despite all of this, they simply will not join the apostles. They simply will not believe. This text is a reminder for us, at the end of the day, there's only two responses to God. Either it's faith or it's unbelief. Either it's faith that chooses Jesus above all others, over sin, self, this world. Faith that puts its confidence not in itself, but in Him as Savior, as Lord. A faith that consecrates itself to serve Him in this world, willing to suffer for Him. Either it's faith or you respond with unbelief. Unbelief that you might esteem Jesus. He's a good teacher, a good moral example, but He's not good enough for you to follow. He's not good enough for you to choose. Unbelief that puts no confidence in Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, as life itself. Unbelief that is consecrated really to serving self. To enjoy the here and now. Realize you either side with Jesus or you don't. And perhaps that's many of you this morning. Perhaps you, like these men, hold Jesus in high regard. You think He's a good moral teacher. You like to hear good things about the promises that He offers. Or perhaps you don't even esteem Him. Perhaps you really don't really care. You're just here because you have to. Perhaps you're with your parents or whatever it is. See, this passage reminds us that at the end of the day, there will be a division. There will be a division between believer and unbeliever. Between those who side with Christ and those who don't. And what is the difference between the two? Well, the difference really is a miracle. I realize the apostles healing the sick and restoring the afflicted are miracles that point beyond themselves. That's why they're called signs. They're signs to something greater. They point us to the healing of our souls. They point us to the freedom that we can now have from sin. They point us to the Savior who gives eternal life. See, the miracle in this passage isn't that some people get healed. No, it's that people get saved. It's that rebels, sinners, haters of God who are alienated from God, it's the miracle that they would be saved. Look how the Bible describes this salvation. 1 Peter 2, 24-25, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the healing that matters, dear friends, is the healing of our souls. It's being saved. It's been reconciled to our God. And the question for us is, do you know something of this healing? Have you experienced this salvation? Are you siding with Jesus because you've actually been reborn? You've experienced this miracle of regeneration. Now, have you sided with Jesus? Or are you just going along with the ride? You're attending the means of grace. You attend church. You do these religious rituals because there's some esteem. That leads me to the second question I want us to wrestle with. Is not just, are we willing to side with Christ, but one way we see that we're willing to side with Christ is this question: are we willing to speak of Jesus? Are we willing to speak of Jesus? There's an unbelievable, unavoidable irony in verse 19 to 25. After being arrested by the Sadducees, an angel frees the apostles from prison. Now, that's an irony because the Sadducees not only reject the resurrection, but they deny the existence of angels. Yeah, take that. You arrest my apostle, or let me send you an angel. We would understand, however, again, as I said earlier, this angel isn't sent to save and rescue and even protect the apostles. No, after freeing them, this angel sends them back into danger. He sends them to the place they were arrested at the start. He sends them again to preach the message that got them into trouble. He tells them, speak the words of this life, verse 20. What a beautiful description of the gospel. See, the gospel is the words of this life because it's the message about the one who is the author of life. It's the one who speaks words of eternal life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is raised from the dead and now gives life, the one who is able to take dead sinners and give them new birth, new life. And it's this message that they are commanded to preach, even if it means rearrest. That's exactly what happens, isn't it? The apostles obey the angel's command. They return to the temple. They preach. And before long, they're arrested by the temple guards who are a little bit befuddled. And what do the apostles do when they're before the leaders again? Well, surprise, surprise, they speak of Jesus. And note three things that Peter and the apostles say. Firstly, they point the leaders to the supreme authority of God. You see, he says that we must obey God rather than man. In fact, Peter's message starts and ends with the Greek word peirathecheo. It means to be persuaded to obey an authority. It means to be willingly submissive to those over you. Peter is, in a sense, indicting these leaders. He's saying, this should be our conviction. This should be our persuasion that God and God alone is our ultimate authority. Yet we know these leaders don't share that persuasion because they're motivated out of jealousy, not obedience. But secondly, Peter points out to them their sin and guilt. Verse 28 is quite interesting. The high priest doesn't even want to mention Jesus' name. nor does he want to own the fact that they killed Jesus. Remember, these are the same people who in Matthew 27, 25 said to Pilate, "His blood shall be in our hands and on our children." Yet here they don't want to own their sin. They don't want to own their blood guiltiness. Now, Peter doesn't let him have it. Verse 29, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. See, they might not want to own their guilt, but blood is on their hands. They are guilty before God. And realize, Peter doesn't say this because he wants to condemn them. He doesn't say that to rile up the crowds, to overthrow them. No, he says this because he actually wants to save these men. That's a third thing to see. Peter points them to repentance and faith in Jesus. Look at verse 31. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." One commentator rightly says, Peter was issuing an invitation to the Sanhedrin. They had indeed sinned by hanging Jesus on the cross, but there is forgiveness and salvation in him. Don't you admire Peter's boldness here? He's essentially telling these men, you've sinned against God. You've killed his son, but don't fear. Don't fret. There's good news. Here's grace. There is salvation in him. This Jesus, whose name you don't even want to say, this Jesus is leader and savior, because he gives repentance and forgiveness. And now, why mention these three things? Why do these three things matter for us? Well, because, dear friends, all gospel preaching essentially tells us about God, about our sin, and Jesus. All gospel preaching tells people that there is a God. You're accountable to him. He's made you. And guess what? You've sinned against him. You rebelled against him. But fear not. There is grace. There is Jesus. I remember reading as a young preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, his book on preaching. He offers this essentials. He says this is the essentials of gospel preaching. He says, preaching is the declaration of the grace of God to human need on the authority of the throne of God, and demands on the part of those who hear that they show obedience to the thing declared. That's really what we see here with Peter. He's reminding them of God's authority. They've sinned against the throne of God. And he reminds them that they are obedient to him. They are accountable to him. And he calls them to grace. He calls them to forgiveness and faith in Jesus. Now, I know one of the struggles we often have as Christians is how do we actually share our faith? How do we go about to share the good news with our friends or family members? Well, learn from Peter's example. As you talk to your friends, as you talk to colleagues, as you meet strangers, point them to their God. Point out that they are made in the image of God. They're accountable to him. And probe them to see their sin. Probe them to see that they've rebelled against God. They've broken his law. He is holy, yet they're not. And plead with them to believe in Jesus. Plead with them to see Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, the one who died for sin and was raised for our justification. See, we need to tell people that there is a God, that we have sinned, but praise be to God, there is grace in Jesus. Perhaps that's something that some of us need to be reminded this morning. Perhaps you need to be reminded this morning that you do stand before God. And you've sinned against him. But praise him today, because there is a Savior, there is a Lord, there is a leader who gives repentance and forgiveness. I suppose the question to ask then is are we willing to even do this? Are we willing to go out and actually speak of Jesus? I realize the example of the apostles is meant to challenge us. It's meant to challenge us. Are we like them willing to go and speak the words of this life? Are we willing to mention Jesus' name in context where you dare not mention him? Are you willing to point guilty sinners to salvation in a gracious Savior? Are you willing, or will you cower in silence? Be reminded, dear Christian, your calling before God is a calling to be a witness. Not only in Acts 1:8, but you're called in 1 Peter 2:9 to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are called in Jude 1:3 to contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. You're called in 1 Peter 3:15 to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. You're called by Jesus in Mark 8:38 to not be ashamed of him in this crooked and sinful generation. Are we willing to obey Christ and speak for him? I've often shared that one of my favorite hymn writers is Frances Havergal, and I was distraught to hear this story about her. During school holidays, she would teach young girls to sing in her rectory, but she never really, in those occasions, spoke spiritual things. Years later, she was asked to visit a dying woman who she discovered was a former pupil of that class. And this is what her former pupil told her. I often wished in those days that you would speak to me about my soul. And I often lingered at the gate when others had gone, hoping you would do so, but you never did. Sometime afterwards, someone else led me to the Savior, but I ought to have been yours, Miss Frances. I ought to have been yours. Dear friends, may that never be said of us. What a joy it is to sing songs to the praise of God, but let us also consider it a joy to speak of our Savior, to speak of all that he has done for us, and not just sing all that he has done for us. That leads me inevitably to our third question, and that is this: are we willing to suffer like Jesus? Are we willing to suffer like Jesus? Throughout this section, we see the consequences of those who are obedient to this call. In verse 17 to 18, the apostles are treated shamefully. They're seized and they're placed in a public prison. It's a place of visible humiliation. In verse 26 and 28, they're brought again to the council. And from verse 33, we see that they're at the mercy of this council. Now, to give you an idea of the threat facing the apostles, Luke says in verse 33 that they were enraged at the apostles. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. That word enraged means to cut in two. It means to be torn asunder. It's a violent word. It's often translated as being furious. It's found in Luke 7:54 where the leaders get their will. They actually kill Stephen. They stone him to death. It says there they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. See, this gives you an idea that these men are vying for blood. And they would get their way if it wasn't for this guy called Gamaliel. He's a respected, a revered Pharisee who steps up, who gives wise counsel, even though his counsel is a bit pragmatic. His counsel is essentially this: wait and see. If God is in this movement, it will prevail. It won't die out. Yet if he isn't, it will die and it will flounder away. And ironically, Gamaliel's counsel proves true, doesn't it? Unlike the movement of Theodos and Judas, Christianity doesn't die out. 200 years, 2,000 years later, guess what? We're still here. Why? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. No, he lives. And because he lives, the church lives. We should note that although Gamaliel's counsel proves true, it's still pragmatic. Gamaliel should have been concerned for the truth. Instead of saying, let go and let God, he should have actually said, as a student of the Lord, what does the word say? Let's get to the truth. Unfortunately, that's not the counsel he gives. Nevertheless, by God's providence, his counsel stays their violent lust for blood, and we see that they're let go. But we mustn't think that this is simply a slap on the wrist. No, we are told that they are beaten, and that would have required them actually being flogged. Paul describes this practice in 2 Corinthians 11:24. Paul says there that he received this treatment 5 times. It's a practice described in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. And he realized it was meant to not just punish someone, but to humiliate them, to discard them, to degrade them, to disgrace them. See, what would happen is the victim would kneel on his knees, bare chest, bare back, and he would get 40 blows, 2 for his back, for every one on his chest. And see, this is no light momentary affliction. This is painful. This is harsh. Tradition tells us some even died from this. And what is their purpose in it? Well, all of it is meant to dissuade them from speaking Jesus. It's meant to disgrace them into silence. And yet the amazing thing is that it actually has the opposite effect. Far from cowering away in shame, the apostles rejoice. Can you imagine how great they must have been? Here you've just flogged these men, hoping you would silence them, and there they go, beaten and bloody, and they go away glad. They're singing, they're rejoicing. See, there's no bitterness here. There's no complaints. There's no cynicism. There's no self-pity. There's no bemoaning the fact that their rights have now been violated. Now, what there is in these men is joy. Look at verse 41 again. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. See, for the apostles, it was an honor to be dishonored for Jesus. The question I wrestle with, though, is this. What exactly enables a person to rejoice in suffering? What enables these men, and what would enable us to make suffering for Jesus joyfully worthwhile? Concerning all that we've said, what would motivate a person to be willing to not just side with Jesus and speak for Jesus, but motivate them to actually suffer for him? 3 words: reward, rest, redemption. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. See, what is it that enables a person to rejoice in suffering for Jesus? It's the promise of rewards, right? It's the promise that this pain is only preparing for us, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. See, those in Jesus can rejoice in their suffering because they know that even their suffering will be swallowed up in glory. But there's more. Listen to Peter later on in his ministry. Listen to how he exhorts Christians to rejoice in suffering. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. the reward, right? But that's where he says, if you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. See, what enables one to rejoice in suffering for Jesus? It's the promise that even in your suffering, you're not alone. It's the promise that God's Spirit rests upon you. It's the promise that 1 John 4:4 says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, those in Christ can rejoice in suffering because they know that they're not alone in it. But realize there's a greater motive to rejoice in suffering. Reward and rest in Jesus, yes, enables us to endure suffering, but what enables us to embrace it? Surely it has to be our redemption. I consider what Paul says, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What does that make you think of? It makes you think of our text, right? Acts 5:30. Peter says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. See, as Jews, both Peter and John knew that to be hung on a tree is a curse. They knew that Jesus was accursed and disgraced. They knew that he was dishonored there on the tree. And they knew that he suffered that dishonor, he suffered that shame for them, for us. Dear friends, there's no greater motive to suffer for Jesus than knowing that he suffered for us. There's no greater reason to be dishonored for Jesus than knowing that he was dishonored and cursed for us. See, what transformed their pain into glory, their pain into joy and their disgrace into glory was Jesus. And knowing that they suffered because he suffered for them. I wonder if we understood the gospel, if we understood and grasped how he suffered our shame, I'd venture to say we'd gladly embrace suffering for him. We'd gladly consider it an honor to be dishonored for him. See, if we love because he first loved us, that's the logic of 1 John 4:19, then scriptural logic would tell us that we embrace suffering because he embraced suffering for us. Perhaps the reason we're unwilling to side with and speak of and suffer for Jesus is because, quite frankly, we've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of all that Christ has done for us. The suffering, the shame that he endured. And what kind of witness does that make of us? R.B. Kuyper, in one of his books on evangelism, makes this point: witnessing is at the essence of Christianity. And then he adds this comment, where witnessing is lacking, Christianity is lacking. I'd go so far as to say where witnessing is lacking, Christ is lacking. Dear friends, has Christ captivated your heart? Has he made you willing to side with, to speak of, and suffer for himself? Have you seen the joy of being dishonored for his honor? Have you come to grasp all that Christ has done for you, and therefore are you willing to do all that requires to honor him? Listen to Dennis Johnson here. In our experience, dishonor for the name may entail condescending insults, social exclusion, discrimination in school, or worse. But the question we have to ask is this: has the glory of bearing Jesus' name so gripped our hearts that we too rejoice in the honor of that shame and boldly, constantly convey the good news of his grace? Dear friends, my prayer is that the gospel would so grip our hearts that verse 42 would become true of us as a church. May it be said of us that we are people who every day in the temple, i.e. the church, go from house to house, not ceasing to teach and preach that Jesus indeed is the Christ. May that be true of us. May that be true of us as we witness of Christ publicly and privately. May that be true of us because we refuse to obey man. Instead, we obey God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it offers us. We thank you for the reminder again of all that your people in the early church were willing to do for the name of Christ. And we ask you, Lord, as we see their heroism, as we see their courage, would you not by your Spirit instill it within us? Would you not give us a boldness and a courage to speak of all that we have seen and heard in the gospel? Would our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of Christ's death for us, his suffering, his shame for our sin, would that move us, dear Lord, to be willing to embrace suffering and shame for him? Help us to speak, help us to make much in our lives of him. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.